Well, pretty meaty subject this morning, but we are only covering the top of the iceberg on this one. But let us begin by reading God's word, Genesis 3, beginning from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we're going to skip down to verse 17. And to Adam he said, this is God saying, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the sung worship that we have all partaken in this morning, giving praise and glory and honor to you, which, Lord, is the least that we should be doing as your people. But what a privilege to be able to open your word, to be able to explore your word, Lord, and this subject that we will be looking at today is a broad and deep subject. And though we may only be able to skim the surface, Lord, today, I pray that through that you will give us a deeper sense, a deeper understanding, so that, Lord, we can evaluate ourselves and also throughout this year of looking at discipleship, be able to disciple those around us more effectively and to be able to proclaim and preach and teach your truth to the world, to a world that is desperately in need of you. So, Lord, I just pray, as always, that you give us ears to hear this morning, that you open our hearts. May we only ever see your face and hear your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In today's culture, it's fascinating, isn't it, how quickly we become experts in our health when we're not very well. Spending sometimes, let's be bold, sometimes hours on Google researching our symptoms, trying to figure out what is it I've actually got, learning all the technical names so that when we go to the doctors, we can say, "Don't worry, let me tell you what I have." Right? It's a common thing today, is it not? Who's done that? Who's researched their own symptoms on Google? Right, case closed. We've all done it. We've all done it. Yet the thing is, when it comes to the deeper issue of the human heart, and our brokenness, we rarely show the same eagerness to understand its cause or to seek ways to address it and help others to awaken to its destructiveness and its destructive effect in our lives. This is why today we kick off our discipleship series, which we've called The Way of Christ, by looking at an overview of sin, the catalyst for Jesus' coming as the Saviour to the world, and an important subject that we, as we shall see, as disciple-making disciples, and you're going to hear that phrase time and time again this year, as disciple-making disciples, we really need to know. Now, I would encourage you, if you weren't here on the 1st of January, or the first Sunday of January, forgive me, because I don't think any of us were here on the 1st of January, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message, because it just lays the foundation for this series for the year ahead. And you can find that on YouTube and Spotify and Apple, what's it called? Apple Play? I don't know. Who knows? I use Spotify. So I'd encourage you to go back and have a listen to that, just to help with some grounding on this. Can someone just turn the lights on up on the balcony there? One of the hosts, please. Just so these guys aren't struggling to read their Bibles. No, upstairs on the balcony. Thanks. So I think it's the one at the top of the stairs. Thanks. So the first area that we want to look at this morning is the origins of humanity's sin. The origins of humanity's sin. We're not going to get into the conversation around Satan and how he got to be where he is. That's a subject you can have an explore at, maybe in your home groups or maybe at Going Deeper in a couple of weeks' time or next week. But we, just for time's sake, we are focusing on the origins of humanity's sin. And we read in Genesis, starting at verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Now, the word for sin, both in the Hebrew and the Greek language of the Bible, means to fail. To be more specific, it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And it's primarily used through Scripture to emphasize humanity's moral failings against the Creator God and His law. In other words, sin is humanity's missing the level, missing the expectation set by God in His rules for human existence. We may think we are our own bosses, that we rule our lives, but we are not. We are all created by a Creator. And He has set the rules for how He expects humanity to exist. Rules that, if not met, have consequences, similar to that of a parent or a carer. When they set rules for children, they also have consequences if they're not adhered to, do they not? It's the same thing. Adam and Eve ignored God's one rule, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, they missed God's expected mark. They both knew what was expected of them because they repeated the rule and its consequences to the serpent. So they knew what was expected. So ignorance here was not and could never be an excuse. But after giving in to temptation, we are told in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened, meaning that in that moment, Adam and Eve realized something had happened. Something had changed and they felt shame because, as the word tells us, and I quote, they knew they were naked and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Two things they never even considered doing before. Something had changed. God had given Adam and Eve a choice to obey or to disobey. That was their choice. To listen to him and do it, or listen to him and not do it. They chose to disobey. They chose to sin, to miss his mark. But we would be justified in asking the question, well, why did God give them a choice in the first place? It'd be a fair question, wouldn't it? Why give them a choice in the first place? Simply because God is not a dictator. Our triune God are not a dictator who forces his creation to love him or desire to be with him. He wants all his created humans. That includes us in this room, those who have been before and those that will come after us. He wants all his created humans to come to that decision themselves. You can't force love. You can't force love. Love is a choice. God is the life giver who is perfect and holy, and to be in union with him is life in its fullest eternal sense. But to be separate from him through sin is to experience death in its fullest eternal sense. Adam and Eve were eternal, perfect creatures, just as God had created them to be, but through their free will, they chose to rebel against God, the consequences of which not only led them to experience spiritual death, i.e. separation from their spirit, from the God, their life source, but their actions also instituted human mortality. Human mortality, and they experienced the physical death and decay of their bodies. Paul clearly points this out when he says the wages of sin is death. He can't make it any clearer. The wages of sin, he's just echoing God's words. The wages of sin is death. Now, sadly, the consequences of their choice still affect humanity today, and they have done ever since that moment. As many still today live, maybe some in this room, still live spiritually dead, disconnected from the one who can offer true life and is the only true source of life. And those people will experience not only the spiritual death, but they will also experience the decay of their bodies and death of their bodies. So this should bring us to our second area that we need to really explore, and that's the effect of Adam's sin on humanity. We've already seen the origins of humanity's sin as an overview that you can delve deeper into. But this second part, the effect of Adam's sin on humanity, is where we start to see it in practice in humanity's lives. In Genesis 6, we read in Genesis 3, in verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And it's this part here that's important, what we need to just catch hold of. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He ate. Sin entered the world through a chain of events that still affect us all. And it all began with Adam's disobedience. Adam's disobedience. Although Eve ate the fruit first, God had entrusted Adam with the responsibility to uphold his command and to make sure that Eve upheld that command not to eat of the tree, as you can read at your leisure in Genesis 2:16. Instead of upholding that rule, Adam freely chose to eat the fruit as well. And in doing so, he became responsible for the consequences that would follow. This is why in Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," the ESV says, but it's all mankind, all humankind, because all sinned. Now, the nuts and bolts of hamartology, which is the doctrine of sin. Hamartology comes from the Greek hamartia. Is not always easy to pin down, but is widely held within Christian doctrine that there are three elements of sin which help explain Adam's the effect of Adam's sin throughout the human race. Okay, how Adam's sin affected the human race. The first element is often called original sin, which refers to the inherited sin humanity has received from Adam, which affects our nature and our moral state from birth. Inherited sin, which affects our nature and moral state from birth. In essence, just as we inherit characteristics from our parents, so too do we inherit our sinful nature from Adam. The second element often referred to is imputed sin, which has seen its fair share of debate and disagreement, but it is associated with humankind's legal standing before God. In essence, Adam, being the first created human, is the figurehead of the human race. And as such, the guilt of his sin has been credited to or imputed to every human throughout time. Now, just in the same way, we can consider it this way, that if a leader of a country declares war on another country, the whole country is at war. If the leader declared it, the whole country is at war, whether the people of the country agree with it or not. But it's the third element of sin which we are more likely to be familiar with in our day-to-day lives. This element is personal sin. Personal sin. Those areas in which we personally miss the mark of God's standard for right living, right thinking on a daily basis. Actions that arise because of our original sin nature that we fall foul to. Now, when we start to explore personal sin in the pages of Scripture, we find the Bible writers use different words that are within the sin family, if I can use that terminology, which we need to be familiar with. Now, if you look at more word-for-word translations, they often have these words separated to be more specific at what's going on. A lot more modern Bibles, a lot more thought-for-thought or paraphrase will banner these just by saying sin. That's why it's always important to look at the words themselves, not just skip over the words. What does this word sin mean in this context? Just like the word love, which we've looked at before. Love, 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 all over the Bible. But in the context, what love is it? When you go back and look at the original language. That's why Bible study is really important, so we make sure we do our best to understand what's going on. But one of these first words is trespass. Now, we should be a bit more familiar with this, because if you go out into the country, you're always threatened you're going to get shot or something because if you trespass onto a farmer's field, okay? So we should be familiar with this word. Now, in our fallen sin state, fallen sin nature will lead us all to trespass on a daily basis. This is probably the most common reference. Now, this can be whether we intentionally do it, or nine times out of ten, we trespass unintentionally, okay? And we can do so through our thoughts, the things we think, the things we say, and the attitudes that we have. To trespass is best associated with moral or ethical failures. And it means, and this is just helpful to keep in our minds, it means to cross a line. Think of the farmer's field. You cross the line, you've trespassed. But it can also mean to take offense against one who has crossed your line. Does that make sense? So put yourself, the person who's jumping in the farmer's field, put yourself in the farmer's shoes. You've trespassed. I'm taking offense because you've trespassed. Okay, it can be used in those contexts. Now, an example of this could be sharing a secret that's been told to you by a friend. It's just between you. Don't tell anyone. Yeah, no worries. I won't tell anyone. And then you, down the pub or wherever, and then you go off and tell someone else. You've crossed the line. Yeah, you've crossed the line. It's trespassing, which Jesus refers to after teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:14. And he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you." What does he say after that? Which is a helpful warning for every single one of us. Who knows the passage? If you don't forgive someone their trespasses, then what happens? We would do well to remember that. God says, you make sure you forgive people their trespasses, whether they deserve it or not. Because if you don't, and you take the moral high ground, and you choose not to do that, then there's a consequence, because I won't forgive your trespasses. The second is transgression. Now, to transgress, or is often referred to as to rebel, takes this one step further through intentionally sinning, purposefully sinning, particularly in relation to the betrayal of relationship with those who you know. So you could say, if I walked into Stuart and Sarah's house, my brother, by the way, if you didn't know. So if I walked into Stuart and Sarah's house and I thought, ooh, I really like that ornament on their side, and I pinch it, stick it up my coat and run out the door, right? You understand the point. It's when you sin against someone who you know and you intentionally do so. A helpful passage can be found in Psalm 36:1, when David says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And you have to question, don't you? The moment you're doing things intentionally, knowing that God says, do not do it, you then start to understand, you've got to start understanding there that your fear of God is starting to wane. And when you don't fear God, that puts you into tricky waters, okay? But the most severe of these types of sin is iniquity. Iniquity, or is often translated evil or wickedness. Strong's lexicon describes iniquity as a state of quality of moral corruption and depravity. It encompasses a broad spectrum of evil behaviors and intentions, often highlighting the inherent wickedness in human nature apart from God. An example today would be someone who intentionally, purposefully, and deliberately exploits and harms others for personal gain. Think modern slavery, human trafficking, so on and so forth. It is this type of sin which King David repents for in Psalm 51 after he commits his wicked crime against Bathsheba and her husband. Sin which David recognizes was inherent from birth. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, I've just tipped over those. There's a lot more conversation that needs to be had around those, which you can have in your home groups and when you're out with coffee for each other, bits and pieces like that. But I encourage you to delve into those areas. The next area is the consequence of sin on humanity. The consequence of sin. In verse 17 we read, "And Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And it's this part we have to remember. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That should never have happened. That should never have been the consequences of the first humans. But this is the consequence because of sin. From the beginning, God has established right and wrong, setting clear boundaries for his people, which continued with the giving of God's law to Israel in Exodus. This law outlined God's expectation for how to live rightly toward him and others, covering areas such as false worship and idolatry and adultery and stealing, etc., etc. Jesus affirmed the importance of these commands and consolidated them when responding to a Pharisee's question. If you have read the Gospels, about what is the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We then see through the New Testament, Jesus' disciples speaking to certain specific sinful actions and attitudes that miss God's mark and render those people unholy before God. Some examples are found in Galatians 5:19. Sexual immorality, impurity, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, envy, drunkenness, orgies, etc., etc. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, Paul also says people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, without self-control, etc., etc., etc. Finishing off by stating that people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Friends, many will say to you, or you may have said yourself, "It's only a little sin. Is it really that bad? It's only a little white lie. I'm sure that'll be okay." But the simple truth is that all sin is equal to God. All sin is equal to God in the sense that all sin is unrighteous and unholy and falls below the required mark God expects for humanity. And thus, any sinful act condemns the sinner to God's righteous judgment, which is death spiritually and physically and eternal separation from God. But though all sin is equally wrong, not all sins are equally bad. As the writer of a theological blog I was reading said, I would rather be robbed than murdered. I'd rather be robbed than murdered. Both are equally illegal, but I don't know anyone who would say they are equal. Sexual immorality is an example of this. Yes, it's wrong and falls short of God's standard, but Scripture explicitly says that this is considered a worse sin, a grave sin, because not only does it defile God's original purpose for sexual intimacy, which is within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman, it is also directly, or it directly opposes God's will to sanctify us. God's desire is to sanctify us, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But the Scripture even calls us to flee from sexual immorality. Friends, since the beginning of human existence, God's desire has been for humanity to not turn from him and worship other idols, which humanity does on a daily basis. And the commands he gave us were given to protect us from falling into sin and to help keep us on a righteous and holy path. But we still have a choice to accept it or not. Time and time again, throughout his word, God warns of all the traps of this fallen world, but still we desire to be our own gods, to do things on our own way, separate from God, which causes us to remain in a destructive bubble of sin, blind often to the consequences of doing so. I mean, we live in a delusional world where many atheists can't believe in a God who would punish kind people, who would punish caring people and good people and send them to this place called hell. But friends, they and some Christians, I fear many Christians, miss the whole point, because all people are sinners. All people are sinners. Whether we have lived a good, kind, caring, compassionate life, or whether we have lived the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, we are all sinners. Paul declares this truth, saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, it doesn't matter if you are Mother Teresa or Charles Bronson. We are all equally condemned, at the very least, because of our inherited sinful nature from Adam. But he can't take all the blame. He can't take all the blame, because we all still choose to sin every day of our life. And we still battle with sin every day of our life. But praise be to Almighty God for not leaving us condemned with no hope. Amen? This brings us to the last point. I know time's getting on, so let's get through it quickly. A saviour from sin. Or the saviour from sin. Friends, we may not understand why God gave us a choice to sin and why unrepentant humans now live in condemnation because of sin. But let us never forget that choice played a big part in the story of God's redemption plan. God could have wiped his hands with us all, but he didn't, because he loves us and he cares for us. But there was a problem. And you alluded to this during prayers today. It would take a perfect, unblemished human to cover the cost of humanity's sin. Who's perfect here today? I'm really glad no one put their hand up. All right? Really glad. Because not one of us, since Adam, not one person is perfect. So in the most remarkable act of love, God in his grace chose to come to this earth himself in the sinless person of Jesus the Christ, and he willingly sacrificed himself upon that Roman cross as the once and for all substitute and payment for humanity's sin. Praise God. And in doing so, he made a way. He made a way out. He made a way to avoid God's wrath. But what's remarkable is that just like in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had just one choice, whether to eat from the tree or not. So too now does the whole of humanity have just one choice. Just one choice. For us to receive the gracious gift of salvation, restoration with God, hope now and hope for the future eternally, unlocked by Christ's merciful act upon the cross, we must choose to place our belief and hope in Jesus and surrender our lives to him. This is the promise Paul speaks of in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what, church? You will be saved. That's a promise. God doesn't break promises. Or, so that's choice one. Or we can choose to remain in our sin, choosing to do it my way, as the song says, apart from God and suffer the eternal consequences for doing so. Friends, God will not force anyone who has heard the gospel to choose. And the reason he won't is because on judgment day, which is coming, when an unrepentant sinner, the one who you would sing, I did it my way, and live their life as such, when the unrepentant sinner thinks it's unfair for them to be condemned, Jesus will say, this was your choice. This was your making, because I gave you a choice. Every day, from the moment you heard the gospel, from you saw my power in creation, you had a choice. And you rebelled and you said, no, I don't want that. I'm doing it my way. That's why God's judgment is righteous. Which choice would you make? And if you are here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, what choice will you make? Because it's your choice. I can't make it for you. I know which one I want for you. Can I invite the band up, please? As I said, we just covered the tips of this today. This is why being part of a home group is so important, so you can wrestle with this together, delve into this in deeper levels. Get together with coffee with each other, talk it through, pray it through, wrestle with God's word. Ask questions if you want to ask questions. Now, I know that many of us feel the weight of sin on our lives and we battle with trying to overcome them on a daily basis. But friends, as we close, I just want to remind you and encourage you that if you are a true God-fearing believer in Jesus in this room, not only is your salvation secure, because the curse of sin which held you condemned has been broken by Jesus' blood and your faith in Jesus. But God has promised that he will continue to forgive our daily sins through our daily repentance, which is the subject we're going to be looking at next month. Yes, you may still battle with sin. I still battle with aspects of sin. God knows that we do. He knows that each one of us do, which is why a disciple's life is a journey of sanctification, a journey of being made holy. Yes, it takes our part, but it's a journey. So I don't want us to beat ourselves up. All right? I don't want us to feel the weight of it. We keep coming before the Lord, keep bringing it to him in prayer. Lord, help me, help me, help me. When those feelings crop up in your heart and your soul that you want to sin, remind yourself, the Holy Spirit is with me. God, help me. Take these thoughts out of my mind. Help me not do that physical act. Help me to walk away. Give me the strength to do that. God will help. A lot of the time, we don't ask him to. We just feel guilt once we've done it. God doesn't want his children walking in guilt. He did that on the cross. He nailed your sins on the cross. But often we allow ourselves to walk in that condemnation, in our own minds, in our own actions. God knows we sin. He knows we will. He says, come to me. I will help. Let us do this together. But it takes our choice to do so. Amen. Amen. We will look at forgiveness, which is an awesome area. And praise God for that gift of forgiveness and repentance next week and next month. So don't miss it. Don't let this be your last message, okay? Amen. Because sin is not the end. Amen. Let's worship.